Welcome back to Shattering Myths. I want to present the statement from God that we considered at the end of our program yesterday, and then we have Kirk having called in from California, and I want to get Kirk's insights on this. It's one of the more important statements, completely overlooked. You won't find any reference to this in any Christian church teaching. God said as follows, "And God Almighty said to Abraham, 'And as for you, you should actually and continuously observe my family-oriented covenant relationship, you and your seed, your descendants, your offspring after you, throughout their generations, dwelling places, and eras of time.'" So the instruction here was to be observant. The Hebrew word was shamar. Shamar doesn't mean do. There are five or six Hebrew words for do. That wasn't the word. There are Hebrew words for keep in the sense of doing what you're told. It wasn't used here. There is no Hebrew word for obey, so I can't use that example. But the word shamar is really simple. It means to focus on, pay attention to, prioritize, be aware of, closely examine, carefully consider. That's all it means. And so, yeah, when you consider this, and Kirk, I'd like to have your input here in just a second, but if you consider this, this is the fellow that Yahweh met a decade earlier in Babylon and said, "Hey, Abram," which was his name at that time, "you know, I'm God. My pleasure to meet you. My name is Yahweh. I would like you to walk away from Babylon, from your country. And I'd like you to walk with me to the place that I'm going to provide for you, my home." And this is now their fourth meeting. God's even taken him to heaven, shown him that, you know, the inheritance of the covenant is that you're going to be transformed and going to be made into a spiritual form of energy akin to light. He's had all these marvelous meetings and discussions with him, made all these promises to him, and he made some prophetic statements regarding the relationship. And to this guy that God himself has had a personal one-on-one set of meetings, this being the fourth of them, he says, "Oh, by the way, my instruction to you in this regard is to be observant. Pay attention to this covenant." I mean, he's telling Abraham to pay attention to the covenant. And he's establishing the covenant with Abraham. What should that mean to you and me? What do you think, Kirk?
Well, I that was one of the questions I had even as a Christian. I kept saying, why do we have to go through all this different stuff when that's what that was the deal with Abraham?
Mm-hmm.
You know, he asked us to observe the covenant. I mean, observe the Torah.
Yeah.
And the Torah is bigger than it was then, obviously, because we've had the prophets since then.
Right.
And things that we can study to get more insights and so forth. But it's not a complicated thing. And all you have to do is to study it, to learn it, respond accordingly.
Yeah, you know, if God is telling an individual who he's now on his fourth encounter with, who's taken this guy to heaven, walked with this guy from Babylon to Israel, broken bread with him, had meals with him, celebrated the relationship together, and if he's telling him, my instruction to you is to pay extra special close attention to this covenant, don't you think maybe we ought to do the same thing?
Mm-hmm.
It's really, as you say, it's pretty simple that if God is telling Abraham, whom he formed the covenant with, that he should pay attention to the covenant, certainly would be in our interest to do so as well. And yet we were reading through the edicts. We're now on number 10 of the Seventh-day Adventists as they present their take on Christianity. And I've been through all 24. There's not a single one of them that tells the faithful to be observant or to pay attention to the covenant. There's not even a single mention of the covenant. It's astonishing to me. And so what God is saying here is the most important thing for you to do is to pay attention. It's astonishing that he would say that to an individual that he had a close, personal, one-on-one relationship with, and for the rest of humanity not to say, oh, wait a minute, maybe I should as well.
Mm-hmm. Yes, sir.
And, you know, when you pay attention, and you've mentioned Torah, and to say, you know, the Torah at this time was really, at the time that he was talking with Abraham, the entire Torah was the first book of the Torah. It was Bereshith, Genesis. That was it. That was the full extent of the Torah. And Yahweh even tells us that he shared his Torah with Abraham, which means teaching and guidance. And, you know, and the Torah expanded to become either five or six books, depending on whether you include Yahusha in them. And Yahusha says that he completed the Torah, so I'm prone to do so. But that isn't really true, because what you've mentioned is also true, which is that Yahweh's Torah permeates his prophets, because all Torah means is guidance and teaching, instruction, and there isn't a single prophecy. I'm not aware of a single prophecy that God has given that he doesn't attach teaching to the prediction.
Mm-hmm.
So his Torah permeates his prophets. In fact, Torah is used throughout the prophets because it means teaching. So God is saying this relationship's important. And if we don't prioritize it, if we don't focus on it, bad things will happen. And if we do focus on it, good things will happen. It's the same thing, I think, is true with his teaching and his guidance as a whole. If we focus on it, good things are going to happen. We'll benefit. If we don't focus on it, we're going to be subject to being led astray. And Kirk, my guess is that you've had a similar experience. What I found is that I was easily misled by religion and politics when I did not know or understand the Torah. And the more I came to know and understand the Torah, the more difficult it was for me to be beguiled or fooled by the likes of Paul, for example, or Christianity, or my former life as a conservative political individual.
My wife always says, we used to go into a church and it was said, "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven." You know, I know that Lord is.
Yeah, I know.
If that's true, and that's from the Old Testament, mm-hmm. the Torah,
right.
Why has everything changed?
Right.
Why is it a new deal?
Right.
And
keep in mind that the Christian New Deal is completely and totally
in
opposition, in conflict with the what they would call as the Old Deal. So if God's word's eternal, which it is, then how can there be an authorized New Deal that's in complete conflict, totally repudiating the word that was supposed to be eternal?
Well, the only way you can pull that off is you have to not have them know what the Old Deal was.
That's correct. So the antidote for the New Deal is knowing what the original deal was and is. Yeah, so, for example, I think there's a reason that Paul, Shaul, chose Gentiles, particularly Greeks and Romans, as his audience. They were far less aware of Yahweh's testimony. And because Yehudim and Israelites were aware of Yahweh's testimony and his Torah teaching, when Paul came up with his new deal that was totally in conflict with it, they just said, "What are you, nuts?" I mean, that's why Yahusha's disciples went to war with him and just said, "Are you crazy? I mean, what you're saying is utter nonsense." And so he preached to Gentiles because the Gentiles didn't know the Torah, and therefore they were easy to fool. You can tell somebody that there's this new deal and not have them realize that it's in conflict with the old deal because they have no concept of what God originally said.
Well, you can't find that many people that were literate, and there's probably not that many that could find the Torah if they were looking for it, and they didn't speak Hebrew anyway. So
correct.
That would be an easy mark.
They were an easy mark. And I'm here to tell you that Christians are still an easy mark. You know, when you engage a Christian on the merits of being a covenant observant, which God just said here, or Torah observant, as he routinely encourages us to be. They're saying, why would I want to do that? It's been replaced.
Well, once you know, like we know now, you couldn't convince us to go anywhere else.
Of course. Because when you look at the replacement, and it's utter stupidity. There is a 0% possibility that Christianity is true. Zero. Because it contradicts in every possible way the very God that it claims inspired their testimony. And so there's a zero possibility. There's not one possible way that can be true. And so Christianity is, for a thousand reasons, but for that one just by itself, is untrue and unreliable and confusing. Whereas Yah's Torah teaching is enlightening, consistent, reliable, always true, merciful, beneficial, uplifting. The comparison is, the comparison is light to darkness. The comparison is being enslaved to a lie or being liberated by the truth.
Well, you know, when you read it, even in the English translation, which is the best thing that you've done so well, is to put it in. When you read it, it's not that hard to understand. I realize that Old English Bibles, or even in the more modern ones, they're hard to understand. I mean, I never could understand Paul.
Yeah.
I read it, and I just go over and over and over. What is he talking about?
Yeah, I remember was of the task of overseeing the transition of Questioning Paul. It's now the new version is now available at questioningpaul.com, and so I had the opportunity while it was propagating, because it's on a new server and there's new internal code that is driving the sites, and it's entirely new material and populating new clouds as the internet works. And so while that was populating, I had a chance to read some of it. And at the end, in the 12th chapter, I put the entirety of Galatians up in one eye gulp for people to read. And I remember going through and reading some of these sentences as they exist in the Greek. And you're saying, I mean, that is absolute and total nonsense. There is no way to make any sense of much of what he said. He was an abysmal writer.
Greek English, yeah.
Yeah. And so, if you have a Greek English interlinear, just go and try to make sense of what Paul said before it's been doctored up by English translations. This next statement from Yahweh is also one of those that is direct. It is comprehensive. It is enlightening. It is instructive, but it's also uncompromising. After encouraging Abraham to pay attention, to focus on the covenant, this is what he tells Abraham, and there's only one reason for him to record this. I'm sure, Kirk, this is something that you've grasped, which is that he's having this conversation with Abraham, right? There is no reason for it to be recorded in writing unless it's for us. He's already had the conversation with Abraham, right? Mm-hmm. And for this conversation to have been memorialized a thousand years later, or not quite 1,500 years later, there's only one reason for that, for our benefit. So this is what God says for our benefit. It begins Zeth. Zeth means singular, unique, specific, one and only. So this one and only Zeth, Bereth, family-oriented covenant relationship of mine, which relationally and beneficially, Asher, you should actually and continuously observe, Shamar. Between me, for the purpose of understanding, and between you, to help you comprehend, and between your offspring, so that they come to understand, following you. For you to actually circumcise, accordingly, your every male, for them to remember. All right, so circumcision here is fairly unequivocal. Accordingly, your every. Now, if you're talking about your every male, what percentage of the males would that be?
That would be every.
Yeah. All means all. That's all means, right?
Mm-hmm.
So that would be 100%. So if you want to be part of the covenant, according to God's statement, you need to be circumcised if you're a male.
Yes.
It's just, now, it's his covenant. It's his family. Mm-hmm. Happens to also be his universe. But it's his covenant, his family, his home. And he says, if you want to participate in this covenant, as a male, you need to be circumcised. Now, is that fair?
It's not asking much.
Not asking much, but it is, again, it is his home. It's his covenant. And what he's saying is, if you want to participate, you want to be part of my family, if you're a male, you need to be circumcised. That's what it says. So what he's saying that there's a reason is that circumcision is going to help you understand. Circumcision is going to help you remember. So I'm not asking you to be circumcised for no reason. I'm telling you that circumcision is going to help you understand, and it's going to help you remember. And since I've asked you now twice to closely examine and carefully consider this covenant of mine, I'm telling you that circumcision is a means to understanding it and helping you remember it. So it strikes me here what God is saying is that I'm offering you the opportunity to be part of my family. And I've given you life. I've given you a place to live. I've given you free will. I've given you a conscience. I've given you a consciousness. Given you all these things. And now I'm going to up all of that exponentially and say, I'm also willing to adopt you into my family and spend eternity with you. But if that's what you want, if you want to partake in that offer, there's five things that I'm going to ask of you. And in those five things, we have the opportunity to say yay or nay, but certainly doesn't seem to be unfair. You and your wife have a home. If your children or adult children wish to live in the home, or would it be fair for you to say, I've got some ground rules here?
Absolutely.
So if, let's just say hypothetically that one of your children loves to hunt and their propensity is that they want to drag the animal that they have killed into your kitchen and to prepare it right there in the middle of the, say, in the family room of mm-hmm. the house. Would you say, you know, you're just not going to do that?
Probably wouldn't fly, no.
No. You can bring the meat inside, but you're going to prepare it outside. Let's say that you have a child that really likes the mud and just thinks that getting dirty is the most fun thing in the world. Are you going to say, all right, I understand, that's your thing. You want to get dirty, but please don't bring the mud inside, or we're not going to a reasonable request?
Chris?
What if a child goes off and purposely hangs around people that have the bubonic plague? Are you going to let them come inside with the plague? So we have a covenant member in Kirk calling in from California that we're talking about. Is it fair? Is it reasonable for God to establish rules for entry into his home? Now,
I was just going to say before you yes. begin, it's almost impossible for me now to, when you use an analogy like knocking the dust off your or the dirt off of your shoes before you enter
right.
the door,
right.
and instantly I go to Pesach and Matzah.
Exactly.
Where
God is saying, I'm going to knock the dust off. I'm going to knock the dirt off of you because
you can go through this doorway. Yeah.
Right. Yeah. Where Pesach is the doorway, the threshold to that doorway that, you know, we would have the welcome mat for our homes, which is where you scrape the dirt off your shoes so you don't bring it in. Well, matzah is a comprehensive cleaning mechanism. It removes, as you walk through the door of Pesach to eternal life, it removes 100% of all gunk. Particularly religious and political gunk that still may be clinging to you of some degree. So it's a complete and wholesale gunk remover. And so you're right. As we talk about, you know, would you set a rule that says if you go out and are exposed to the bubonic plague, you can't come in and infect the rest of the family? And God would look at religion as being the bubonic plague. And if you go out and wallow with the pigs and get filthy, you can't go and soil up the house. But it's interesting that God has said, you know, I've got a cleaning mechanism. So long as you're willing to walk away from those things and to avail yourself of my doorway and my threshold, my welcome mat, I've got the means to clean you up right fine.
Yeah.
Yeah, so it's, well, God is saying here that I've got some rules for my house, and his rules are reasonable. He even provides the provision, if you will, to facilitate perfection, if you will, on behalf of his children.
Yeah, he'll do it all.
He will do it all, so long as we're willing to let him.
Yeah.
Now, if you're not willing to let him, if you ignore the invitation to matzah, and if you are oblivious to the doorway of Passover, how's that going to help you?
None.
Yeah, if you think that it's by faith in a misnamed individual, Jesus Christ, that you are saved, and you don't avail yourself of God's provision for that, which is Pesach and Matzah, which then causes you to be adopted, Bukurim, into his family, God can have the world's best, and he does, perfection machine, not going to do any good.
No.
You got to know it's there. And how would you come to know it's there?
There's only one place.
Yeah.
Torah.
Yeah, by focusing on, closely examining, carefully considering, observing the covenant in the Torah. Yeah, it's pretty simple. Now, did God say here that I want you to circumcise your sons, your male children, because if you don't, I'm going to see to it that you and they are tormented forever in hell?
No, sir. Everything's free will, number one. And number two, he doesn't do that unless you work against him. So
yeah, so he's not saying it's either circumcision or it's off to hell with you. Mm-hmm. Did he? No.
No.
Did he say that if you don't circumcise your kid, that I'm going to foreshorten their life and they're not going to be allowed to live another day?
No, their life will go on as it will go, regardless. Yeah.
Right.
But he won't protect you.
No.
But
yeah, but he's saying here
it's not instant death. He didn't kill Abraham. I mean Adam.
Right. So he's giving a requirement here for participation in his covenant, but the requirement is only for those who want to be part of God's family. If you don't want to be part of God's family, you are free to ignore this. But if you want to be part of God's family, it's interesting that he did not present this as saying, I am hereby issuing this order. You must circumcise your son.
No, that would make him a lord.
Yeah. What he's saying is, in the process of observing the covenant, while you're focused on the covenant, not while you're focused on trying to protect your mortal life, not while you're trying to focus on your salvation, not while you're trying to focus on the fancy boat or plaything or PlayStation that you're trying to buy. No, while you're focused on the covenant, I want you, as a means of understanding, to circumcise your male children. That's what he said. And he said, I want you to do this as a means of observing, focusing on, of paying attention to this covenant so that you understand what I'm offering, what we have in common, what I'm sharing with you, so that you understand it, so that you remember it.
Yes.
You know, and I think what God is doing here, this is a condition for the covenant, for being part of his family, where he's saying, the kind of people that I want to spend my eternity with, it happens to be his home, and so he's entitled to choose the kind of people he wants to spend eternity with. He's saying, those kind of people who like bien, because bien was used here three times relative to the Hebrew word for understanding. I like people who are observant, because he's repeated that now twice, which means people who like to explore, who like people who are aware of what's happening around them. So I like people who are observant. I like people who take what they have observed and make connections so that they begin to understand. So Shamar Bien is what I like. And then I like people who remember what it is that they not just, you don't just observe what's happening and come to understand it and then toss it away. Zakar means to remember, to be mindful of what you have discovered, what you've come to understand relative to this family relationship. So God is saying, I want to spend eternity with. I want as my children, those who prioritize this family that I'm offering, those who are willing to observe what can be known about it, those who are interested in understanding and interested in remembering what they have discovered. That's the kind of people I want to be part of my family. If you agree with that, welcome. If not, you get your life, but that's it.
Yes, sir.
Seems entirely reasonable. Now, of course, the Christian will tell you that that salvation is a free gift, that it's not earned, therefore there can be no requirements, and yet they put in lots of requirements in that thing that we were just reading. You know, you have to acknowledge that you are a sinner. Then you have to confess your sins, and then you have to repent of your sins, and then you have to make a statement of belief. God's not into any of that as it relates to salvation, because his priority is the relationship. So he's saying, rather than you having to do anything for your salvation, that's my job. I'll take care of that. Like you mentioned, I'll clean you up before you come in, and I'll perfect you before you come into my house. That part is free. All you have to do is answer the invitations. The part that isn't free is participation in the covenant. There are five conditions. There are five requirements. You either do them or not. You either engage in them and accept them or not. There are conditions to the relationship, but there are no requirements for salvation.
And they're not necessarily always easy. I mean, walking away, the first one is
yeah,
pretty tough.
Yeah, okay, but I agree that walking away from being political, from being patriotic, from being religious, walking away from Babylon is not easy. I'm in a total agreement with you there, and we should never suggest to anyone that it's easy, because it isn't. However, rather than, you know, we have a tendency, Kirk, all of us, to think of a requirement as a burden on us. And while this is a responsibility and it's not easy, I would suggest that having now seen what it's like to have let go of patriotism, to let go of societal traditions, to have disowned any association with politics and religion, I'm going to tell you, it is so liberating, it is so empowering, the perspective is so vastly superior that rather than being a burden, it is a joy. It is that actually this requirement is a benefit. It's not an easy benefit to obtain, but it is and far more a benefit than it is a burden.
I agree with you. I actually enjoyed that part of walking away. That didn't take 10 minutes of my brain to turn. It was just the people that you leave behind because they don't want to go with you, or they don't see it, or...
Yeah, yes, yeah, and I'm going to tell you that my view on that has changed as well. And you can tell me if you've experienced this or not. And I'm not saying that my view here is right. I'm just going to share a personal take on it. And that is when I first came to know the truth about the covenant and what God was offering and how we could participate in a relationship with him and had the value of his Torah teaching. I desperately wanted my wife, my children, my friends to share in this, because it's just so rewarding, so uplifting, so marvelous, so dependable, so beneficial. I wanted them to share in it, and they didn't all share in it. Oh, some have. And so what I have done over time is I've gotten to the point where I say, you know, I'm going to thoroughly enjoy those who have made this choice. And I'm not going to fret over those that that haven't. It's their choice. And
you drive yourself crazy, but I mean, it's, you know.
So that's what I've done. I celebrate the massively enhanced relationship that I have with those friends, acquaintances, and family who have embraced the truth. And I celebrate the small gains amongst others who have walked away from the lie but yet haven't embraced the truth. And I don't agonize over it anymore. It's a smaller circle, but it's a marvelous circle.
The marvelous circle, yes, indeed.
Yeah, yeah. I mean, I have more joy, for example, with those who I have always loved and still love, but now who have embraced and the covenant and have come to understand the Torah, my relationship with them, the camaraderie we have, the joy of discovery that we have, the conversations that we have together are so infinitely superior to anything I've ever experienced in my life. It's put me in a position where I am now. I enjoy the positive and I don't fret over the negative. We'll be back in a moment. Welcome back to the final segment of Shattering Myths for today. There is something I wish to communicate that is communicated to us through this statement. Mul, which is the word for circumcise, was scribed using the niphal stem. Now, the niphal stem, we've paid a lot of attention to stems here recently, but the niphal stem means that the benefit, the action of the verb, which is to separate and remove the foreskin from the productive part of the male genitalia, the benefit is felt, is enjoyed by the recipient. So it's the benefit or the action of the verb is ascribed to the object of the verb, by the subject of the verb. So God speaking, he's the subject, telling us that the object, or it could even be Abraham as us as parents as the subject, we benefit the object through circumcision. Why? Because circumcision is designed to separate offspring. It separates those who are participating in the covenant from those who are not. Now, I can think of lots of reasons why God would use circumcision as the sign to help us remember the covenant. How about you?
Well, it's like karat, to cut.
Right.
You know, you cut in on a deal. You've used that term before, and obviously,
yep.
It's
that's one of the reasons.
All separation, yeah. A knife when you cut something is separation.
That's the second reason, and both of those two are powerful. I mean, those are really powerful. The covenant was cut.
Huge.
Yeah, and the covenant was cut, and cutting is about separating. And we're either separated unto God or separated from God unto to man. But I think it's the male genitalia, because that's the action point where the new life is conceived. You know, it's where new life is started. And so, you know, if we are focused on the covenant, which is a means of conceiving new life, eternal life in God's family. And we equate that to the member that God's saying, this is what I want you to cut the foreskin. That there is this connotation of, you know, when you get married and as a guy you have relations with your wife and you conceive new life, children in your family. That's the place that I want you to be focused, because this is a family-oriented covenant. God's sent us. I want children to participate in my family, and I want you to be mindful of this. And you know, we as humans have a tendency to be fairly focused on sex and being satisfied sexually. If you got that part that's been cut and been is unique That's one way to get a guy's attention, don't you think?
Yes, sir. That'll do it.
That'll do it.
Right to the heart of the matter, Danny.
It really does. So, you know, it's marvelous for God to say that to have a way of creating a sign that helps us remember his covenant that is so germane to human nature. You know, God said, I created you. I got you figured out. You know, particularly you guys.
He knows as well.
Yeah, I got you figured out, you know. And I know one of the reasons that you're getting married, and you know, I know you've got it figured out how you conceive of children. Let's just do it right there. I'm going to have your attention, and I'm going to really help you remember at a place that, you know, is important to you guys.
Yeah,
important to you guys. And the fact that it also deals with cutting, which the covenant is cut, and the fact that it deals with separating the foreskin, all of that is conveyed. And so it truly is not only an unequivocal statement. You want to participate in the covenant, you're going to need to be circumcised if you're a man. But it focuses on a place that is a perfect sign for us. And I've had a lot of women and maybe even the women in your life, Kurt, have say, well, okay, that's for the guys. What do us women get? And the not only does the woman have the opportunity to also participate in this, but what God is telling us is his parents circumcise our sons, and we're doing it on the eighth day. And so he is not saying that just dads, you need to circumcise only your sons. He's saying as parents, make this decision. Because if we make this commitment on behalf of our sons on the eighth day, then they're going to remember and we're going to remember to prioritize this relationship. Well, thank you, Kirk, for calling in. Please do so again and often.